I think the hardest thing for human beings to do is to admit when they're wrong. Ask any married woman in the room, and I'm sure she'll tell you that it's this reason that it makes it hard to train a husband. It's a horrible difficulty for us to admit when we make mistakes. And it's something that starts in us when we're very, very young. I come from a family with three siblings. I have a younger sister, Olivia, who's 2 years younger than me, a younger brother, Riley, who is 5 years younger than me, and a younger sister, who's the baby, who's 12 years younger than me, named Alexis. And when Lexi was 3 and Riley was 10, my parents had just had their cupboards redone and their kitchen redone. And Alexis wasn't quite so sure of the job that the painters had done on the cupboards and thought that she could make some improvements. So with all the earnestness of a 3-year-old, she grabbed a pack of crayons and set out to her work of improving the cupboards. And my mom came home to find the mess that Alexis had made and quite quickly deduced who the culprit was. But she called Alexis over and pointed out the mess on the cupboards and said, "Lexi, what happened to my cupboards?" And with deadpan seriousness, Alexis shakes her head and clucks her tongue and says, "I just don't know why Riley would do something like that." And this tendency is innocent enough in somebody who's 3. But as we get older and the marks of sin show on our freshly painted souls, and the methods of our sin become a little bit more serious than crayons and cupboards, we continue these behaviors. We lay blame. We lie. We deflect. We deny. And it's popular Christian wisdom that it's the mistakes themselves that are the things that separate us from God. That the reason we find ourselves distant from the divine is because we don't match up. And I'm not so sure that that's true. Because when I open my Bible to the first children that God makes, and they eat the forbidden fruit, the first thing they do is they hide. They cover their nakedness. They don't admit their vulnerabilities and their faults. And God has to go searching for them, and He continues that mission of searching until this day. Now, I've tried to be provocative with my title, saying that we'll talk about the difference between saints and sinners. And I think that the difference is not so much whether or not they sin, or even the frequency. I think the difference between saints and sinners is that when saints sin, when the divine parent meets them in the kitchen and they're standing there holding the crayon, they say, "I did it." They don't hide. They don't run away. And slowly, because of this, the sin's effects in their lives start to fade away. And I don't know what skeletons you hide in your closet. I don't know what things you're having difficulties with. But I know you've got them. And I know you want freedom from them. And I think that freedom exists. And I think it exists in when we start to learn that we don't beat sin by staying in shame. We beat it with trust in God. So it's my hope and my prayer today that you will experience more freedom by the time we're done talking, that you'll have some tools to go and live the life that God has called you to. Let's pray. Good Father, thank you that you search for us. Thank you that even now, your presence is here with us and we recognize it, seeking us out, asking that question that you asked the first children, "Where are you? Why are you hiding?" And with your characteristic gentleness, I pray that you would prod our hearts today to greater intimacy with you. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. My Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So what got me thinking about shame and trust and sin and righteousness is an old problem that I've had. I really don't like King David in the scriptures. I never have. I've sat in pews like the ones that you're sitting in and heard people like me stand up and wax poetic about the warrior king. Tell me how great his worship was, how wonderful of a leader he was. And when I turned to the pages of Scripture for myself, I saw somebody who built an empire in blood. Somebody who commits adultery and murders somebody. Pretty much the worst father in history as well. And the thing that bothered me even more is when you read the story of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, Saul, the king before him, doesn't seem that bad. God rejects him almost right out of the gate. And all he does is make a sacrifice that he shouldn't make. Make a stupid promise. Refuse to commit all of the things he's supposed to commit to destruction in one military campaign. And he gets this slow decline into oblivion from it. Drove me nuts. So I went and I studied it, and that's where I started to learn these lessons. And we're going to look at them today. We're going to look at Saul, and we're going to see that I think the problem with him was really that he was caught in a cycle of shame. We're going to look at David, and we're going to see that his enduring legacy is actually positive because he trusted God. So go ahead and turn into your Bibles in 1 Samuel 15. For the sake of time, I'm probably just going to paraphrase the scripture, but it's good to have it in front of you so that you can check to make sure I'm not doing anything funny. So I'll give you a little bit of background on King Saul. So the Israelites are in the Promised Land. After the Exodus, they get into the Promised Land, and they keep making mistakes. And they're getting pushed around like the runt on the playground. Nation after nation after nation comes and shoves them down into the dirt. And they're really sick of it. And they start to think that they can get wise to why this is happening. They think all these other nations, they have a king. They have centralized government. They have some conquering hero at the front of them pushing the boundaries and making them wealthy. So they ask God for a king. God's a bit ambivalent to this, right? Much like the father who gives the prodigal son the good gifts on his way, he concedes, but he warns them that it's not going to be an easy road. And the first king that he gives them through the prophet Samuel is a man named Saul. And Saul is the classic statesman. He's tall, he's handsome, he's from a farm on a small tribe, so he's relatable. And all of these things have always made me doubt my calling because he's like, you know, he fails in the end, and I'm tall, and I'm like, maybe tall people aren't supposed to lead or something like that. It seems like the scripture points it out that way. So, anyways, he's the classic statesman. He's the guy that everybody would expect to pick in some ways. But early on, he's not so sure of it. When they go to make him king, he's actually hiding in the luggage. And slowly you start to see he's not the greatest economist. He's driven by his passions and his emotions just a little bit too much. He makes a sacrifice he shouldn't. He slowly kind of starts to unravel. And it all comes to a head, I think. I think the pinnacle of his story is 1 Samuel 15, particularly the 17th verse, which is what I'll focus on. So this story opens with God, through the prophet Samuel, telling Saul, Saul, you're going to go as my anointed, and you're going to destroy the Amalekites. Which to our modern sensibilities hurts a little bit. And we could talk about that another time, and today's not really the day, but the way to think about it is that the Amalekites throughout the Old Testament, they're the bullies. They're the bullies of God's people. They used to follow God's people when they were wandering in the desert and pick off the stragglers. And what Saul's job is, as God's anointed, is to show the world what God is like. And he's going to show the world that God doesn't put up with bullies, that God does not let this behavior stand. But he's supposed to do it God's way. He's supposed to do it in a way that sends a message rather than makes his kingdom great. So he's told to lay everything to waste. Because in ancient times, if you were a king and you went into a nation, you could take what you wanted, right? You took people as slaves. You took all of their goods as your booty to give to your people to make them rich. And then often what you would do is you'd keep the old king alive. And you would just take all his power away. Kind of like taking a bull, making it a steer, and sending it back out to pasture to tell everybody who's boss, right? And the thing is when Saul is in this situation, that's exactly what he does. He was told to do it God's way, and when he goes out to battle, we're told that he saves the best of the spoil, all the stuff that's not despisable, and he saves the king. And then, in verse 13, we're told he goes up onto a mountain, makes a monument for himself. And God is grieved. We're told he is sorry. He regrets that he's made Saul king. And the prophet Samuel stays up all night long praying for Saul and for what's happened. And a confrontation is imminent. So the prophet goes to Saul And as Saul sees him coming up the road, he says, "Blessed are you. I've done what the Lord told me to do." But all the while, you can hear sheep bleating behind him, cattle lowing. And Samuel mentions this with the cheekiness of any Hebrew prophet and says, "Then what is the sound that I hear? This bleating of sheep, this lowing of cattle." And Saul's caught off guard. He didn't expect to be confronted quite this way. He thinks quickly on his feet and he says, the people wanted me to save the best to sacrifice to you," thinking that this is a good religious answer. I mean, Saul's a prophet. He would respect somebody who wants to make some sacrifices. And then the prophet lets him have it. He loads up and fires with both barrels. He says in verse 17, and this is the key verse, I think, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." And he goes on to explain that he reminds him of the mission that he had originally received. Saul makes excuses again. The prophet reminds him that these excuses aren't going to do, that what he's done is disobedience, and that disobedience is not good. Saul finally fesses up, but he still kind of makes excuses. "Oh, but I was afraid of the people, and I obeyed their voice." And the prophet says, "It's too late. You're rejected as king over Israel. You're obviously not cut out for this job. Go back to the farm." That's my paraphrase. Saul doesn't take him up on it, though. That's the worst part of the story. That's the tragedy of Saul. God actually gives him an out in this situation, and Saul doesn't take it. He keeps trying to hold on to power. And what started as making a wrong sacrifice and not doing what he was told to do ends with him murdering priests, chasing his son-in-law in the desert rather than running his country, and eventually, surrounded by enemies in a battle that he shouldn't have been fighting, he falls on his own sword. And all of it, I think, goes back to this little phrase that the prophet says to him, "Though you are little in your own eyes, the Lord has made you king." Saul's crisis is a crisis of identity. He's got low self-esteem. He's got shame. This verse is surprisingly psychological, almost 20th century in his assessment of Saul's problems, and it's thousands of years old. God has given you a calling, Saul. God has called you something, and you won't believe it. Brené Brown, a famous psychologist, describes shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of the belief that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Let me say that again. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of the belief that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love or belonging. Saul figured that he wasn't worth it, that God couldn't actually make him king, so he had to be king like everybody else was doing it. He had to build statues to himself to prove that he was big because he felt little in his own eyes. And we see, I think, the two most common ways that sin or shame keeps up the cycle of sin in Saul's responses. And the first way that it keeps up the cycle of sin is that Saul is the classic yes man. He says yes to everything. He thinks he can please the people and please God. He thinks he can be king his way and still have the favor of the prophet. And like so many of us, he contradicts his calling by saying yes to things that he was never meant to say yes to. And this type of shame doesn't immediately show itself in things that we see as moral failures. It can take any normal, everyday thing and make it hard and difficult. Things like keeping your house clean can be a way that you're trying to prove to yourself that you're worth something because your identity is in proving that you can keep things in order. It can be that simple. That little trigger can be something that spins itself out and gives you this feeling that you're unworthy of love and belonging. And the second way, and well, actually, I should mention, too, that most of the people that hear that, if you're that type of person, you're probably feeling ashamed for feeling ashamed right now, which is just always this, like, ridiculous cycle that comes up in it, right? And the tendency is to do kind of what Saul does. Well, I'll do better. I'll turn it into a sacrifice. I'll turn it into something good for God, right? Whereas he already says, you're prince, you're princess, you're child of God. That's who you are in his eyes right now. Don't believe yourself. You're probably wrong. And the second way that shame keeps up the cycle of sin that you see in Saul's story is he's absolutely delusional. Like the way he greets the prophet in the circumstances. Yep, I've done what you said, when he obviously hasn't. And he keeps finding ways to try and justify it to himself, trying to say, you know, it wasn't actually that bad. I mean, it was just another drink because it's been really hard at work lately. And yeah, she's just a friend because I don't really feel like I have one at home, right? You lay blame, lie, deflect, deny. It's this way of trying to keep this image of ourselves that we're moral and upright beings because we believe that if our faults show, we won't be accepted and loved. So we deny that they exist. And I wonder if Saul's story would have been different if when he saw the prophet coming up the hill, he said, you know what? I've made a mistake. Let's get rid of this king. Let's get rid of these sheep. Let's get rid of this gold. Tear the statue down. This isn't the way. This is not the way that things are done. And as is typical with scripture, we kind of get an example of that in David. He's the one that says, I've did it when caught. And, you know, so when we look at David compared to Saul, David looks way worse, right? Saul had these little mistakes that betrayed a heart set that wasn't correct. David is outrageous in the way that he sins. You can turn to 2 Samuel 12 is where we're going to be when we're talking about David. But in 2 Samuel 11, it's really interesting. So David takes the place of Saul, and as God's anointed, he starts to give rest to the land. He starts to deal with all the bullies that have been pushing Israel and everybody else around. But in 2 Samuel 11, it starts with, in the season or in the spring, it's different in different translations, when kings go to war, David was at home. And lo and behold, there's a beautiful woman bathing on a roof nearby. And like most men in power for most of history, he thinks that he can abuse his power for sexual gratification. He organizes a rendezvous, and she gets pregnant. And it turns out that her husband is one of his men. He tries a bunch of really dastardly and underhanded ways to hide what he's done, and none of them work. So he leaves this guy out to dry on a campaign. Problem solved. Except it's not, because there's a living, present, and active God in the world who brings justice. So, much like Saul's story, we get a similar situation. The prophet Nathan is sent to confront David about his sin. And Nathan, being wise like most Hebrew prophets, starts with a story. He tells a story of a very poor man who had one little lamb to his name. And this little lamb he adored. It ate from his plate. It drank from his cup. It slept with him. It says it was like a daughter to him. And a rich guy just down the street's throwing a party for some friends. And he decides, I don't want to go out to the field, pick my own lamb up. I'll take yours. He takes it, slaughters it, and it's dinner for all of his friends. And we're not sure. It seems like Nathan might actually be presenting this as a legitimate court case to David, because David is outraged. He gets up and says, this man deserves to die. Foaming at the mouth, right? And Nathan, I think, with a little smirk, lowers his head and kicks the dust and says gently, you are the man. The whole thing's flipped on its head. You thought this was some random abstract moral quandary. But as Eugene Peterson says, Scripture never ends that way. The sermon never ends that way. What starts as something in the abstract always ends between you and between me, between the divine you and me. And David seems to be floored by this statement because he doesn't really speak for quite a while. Nathan continues, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done this thing? God gave you everything that you could ever imagine that you would want, and yet you took more." And he says there will be consequences to these actions, because that's the way the world works. There are consequences for actions. It's not karma, and it's not some fickle God raining down some mean divine judgment. David's got some character issues. He's unleashed some murder, and he's unleashed some sexual sin in a way that's going to be really hard to put back in its cage, says John Goldengay. And David finally, after all this is revealed to him, after he knows how difficult his life is going to be, says one sentence: "I have sinned before the Lord." No excuses. No making exceptions. No the people this. No the position that. No complaining that his 12 wives weren't giving him enough attention. "I did this. And it's before God." And the interesting thing is that David, after that verse, is told by Nathan that he has had his sin put away. Which seems weird to us, because there's consequences for his sin. We're told all throughout the chapter, you can go read it for yourself when you're at home, right? A lot of bad stuff's going to happen to David because this thing's happened, and God says he's forgiven. Which, in this situation, to me, seems to be God saying, this sin isn't going to be your legacy. This is not what will define you from this point on. Most translations will actually put it, I have put your sin away. And it's beautiful because David's statement reveals why this could happen. Because he says, "I've sinned before the Lord," capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant name. That's the name of the God of promise, the name who took David from being a sheep jockey out in the Judean desert to being king over a budding empire. He knows that if he's got any chance at all in this life, it is before this God. That there is no life away from him. And that's a point for us to rest on for a second. I noticed that the difference for Saul was that he was little in his own eyes, and yet God had called him king. And with David, we see him accepting that calling regardless of his own faults and failures. And I wonder if you know that you're called. I wonder if you know how God sees you. I wonder if you know that you're a prince, princess, regent, colonel, commander, general, however you want to put it, that you have a place of leadership and authority in God's kingdom. The only kingdom that really matters. And the thing that keeps you from that, probably, my guess, the thing that makes that difficult for you to accept is that you think the ways that you fall short are big enough to keep you from being that. And they're not. It's dead wrong. God is bigger than anything you've ever done. I guarantee you this. There's a reason that the first word in the Gospel of Mark, which is the first gospel, that Jesus says, his first word is repent. And generations of Christian preaching, I feel, especially the 20th century, has treated that like, be ashamed of yourself. Why would you do such a thing? How could you live such a way? Get your act together. But it actually means turn around. Turn back. Walk out of the calling. Walk out of the acceptance. Turn back to the God who laughs with you, the God who cries with you, the God who listens to you, the one who promised good to you. It's the only path to life. If you spend your life spinning, trying to prove yourself to yourself, it leads to death. And one practical application, one very easy thing to do that I think we see from the life of David in this passage. It's like stark in its simplicity and almost annoying, like most wisdom. When David is confronted with the consequences of his sin, he's told that the son that was born to Bathsheba will die. Saul, in that situation, when he was told the kingdom would go away, he prays once before Samuel, and then you never see him pray for the rest of his story. The prophet never comes back to him. The relationship is over. David, the first thing he does is lay flat on his face and weep and pray and fast for 7 days. And when his son dies, he washes his face, eats some food, and goes to the temple and worships some more. And his servants, understandably, think the guy's got a screw loose. Why would you do this? The kid's dead, and you've stopped weeping and fasting. You're going into something that looks like celebration. You're supposed to mourn when this happens. And he says, who knew? Who knew whether the Lord would be gracious to me? Who knew whether the Lord would listen to me? Because he has before. It's what he does. But now the kid's gone, and God's still here. I'll go to him. He won't come to me. So simply, the next time you sin, whether you're in the midst of it, whether it's after, not just moral failures, don't just think of it that way. The next time you've said yes to many things and you're spun out, the next time it feels like you've missed out on that calling, the next time you feel that shame start to rise in you, that belief that you're not worthy of the love and acceptance of God, pray. Do what David did. It's his enduring legacy. The book of Psalms, most of them, a great majority of them are attributed to him for this reason. There wasn't a beat of his heart that went by that he didn't bring before his God. You're not disqualified. Talk to him. Friedrich Nietzsche, who never gets quoted in sermons, which is why it's fun to quote him, because he's a nihilist, he once said that marriage is long conversation. The number one thing that kills relationships is when the conversation grows cold. It's when you stop revealing yourself to the other. Why would it be any different with God? The primary relationship. Don't let it grow cold. He's there. He's ready to hear from you. Tell him what you did. Tell him why you did it. Ask him to help you. And actually, what I want to do right now is just take a moment and do just that. I want to give you just a minute to bow your head in quiet and pray. To bring to mind the last time you felt a fault or a failure, the last time you felt far away, and talk to God about it. Just for a minute. Go ahead. Start to wrap it up and bring it back if you'd like. It's just a start. It's the first step you just took. Feels good. See, I started my sermon with a story that might have seemed a bit too cutesy for something as serious as we've talked about today. But I started with it for a reason. Because in situations like what my little sister was in, when you've got a good parent, they give you time. They find ways for you to reveal yourself. And what starts with you sitting in the kitchen, the cupboards all drawn on, and a broken lamp beside you, and a bleeding sibling in the other room, waiting in fear and anxiety, because you're in that chaos of has this broken something that can never be fixed. And you're feeling that shame. Those moments usually end with tears, with an embrace, with knowing and being known, with words like, I'm sorry and I forgive you. And the other thing about our God, the other thing about the good father, the mother hen, who would lay her life down for his chicks, is that he takes those drawn-on cupboards and turns them into mosaics. He takes that broken lamp and makes it a stained glass window. He takes a Roman cross that was a symbol of execution and death and makes it the tree of life. So trust him. Trust him. Let's pray. Good Father, I pray that you would let our shame melt away, that you would remind us of our calling, that there would be an overwhelming sense of your Spirit's power within us, an overwhelming understanding that we are but chapters in your great story. Be with us as we leave here today, I pray. Amen.